Well, so good to have you here. If you wouldn't come, I wouldn't have any need to be here myself. And so it's always an honor, a delight to be able to minister the Word of God to you. What would you think if you knew a person who owed millions of dollars in debt and yet struggled to be able to meet the obligation, and somebody came along and said, "Hey, I will take care of this matter. You will not owe me a dime, but I will pay off all of your debts." And that person would say, "Oh, thank you for the offer, but no thanks. I want to work this off. I want to, you know, make that little payment and take care of it myself if I can." What would you think of a person who had a huge debt that they couldn't pay, and somebody coming along willing to pay it, but then the person would say, no, I don't need any help? You'd think that'd be a little foolish, wouldn't you? Well, when we think about sin and how it affects all of us before a holy God, and Jesus Christ comes along and offers to pay that sin debt, and how many people, after they heard the truth of the gospel message, will say, no, thank you, Jesus. I appreciate the offer, but I think I can take care of this. I want to work this off. You see, this is what people do when they reject the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. Join me for prayer as I get started. Father, thank you again for this gathering of people. Lord, I just pray that you will help me to speak clearly, coherently, speak in a way that honors you. And may we all have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to each of us. Amen. The gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims that he made atonement for sin. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." But ladies and gentlemen, in order for that to become a reality in your life, you have to come to a point where you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. You have to ask Jesus for forgiveness. You have to repent and confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So how can people find this to be so offensive? How can good news become bad news? Why does the gospel offend people? John, the apostle, gives us a little clue in his gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 19, he writes, "And this is the judgment, that light," notice the word is capitalized because it's referring to Jesus, "that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Wow, what an indictment. That they love their sin more than they love knowing they can be forgiven. It will help us to understand that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And these were mostly Greek people. Greek culture celebrated human wisdom. In Acts, when Paul goes to Athens, you'll notice he interacts with a bunch of intellectuals. And he has the time of his life, because before he was saved, Paul, who was named Saul, was quite an intellectual himself. He was a Pharisee. He was one who could debate Jewish law. He knew the theology of Judaism. Greek culture regarded their philosophers like national heroes. And apparently, this had crept in to the church at Corinth, because the worship of the intellect was one of the issues that Paul addressed when he was writing to them in the very same chapter that Brian read from. If you go back a few verses, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 to 13, Paul said these words to these believers. "Some of you are saying, 'I'm a follower of Paul.' Others are saying, 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Peter,' or 'I follow only Christ.' Has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not." So Paul goes on basically to tell them, don't do that. Praise God for sound Bible teachers. How we need in this country solid people who can rightfully handle the Bible, the Word of God. But you and I have to remember, no matter how great a Bible teacher is, they're still a people. They're still a person. Paul says, don't elevate a human teacher above Christ. So in verse 18 of our scripture reading of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That English word foolish comes from the Greek word that Paul used, moros. And it's the word that we get in English, moron, moronic. Paul is reminding the Corinthian Christians that to the mind that has not come to embrace Christ, the message of the cross is moronic to them. It makes no sense. The idea that a convicted felon could be the bearer of God's forgiveness was wild, even crazy sounding to them. Remember, if you were here for Good Friday services, my son Nate brought that point out, that to the Romans, the cross that we use as a symbol to identify with Christ and what he did for us, to them was repulsive. Roman crucifixion was offensive to many. Some in our day have tried to package the Christian faith in such a way that they say we've got to make the gospel more pleasant sounding. We have to make it more attractive if we want to reach people and if we want them to come to saving faith. We've got to tone down anything that people would find offensive. But you and I do not have that right to tinker with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make such adjustments, to be seeker-sensitive, user-friendly. Paul begins the letter with a reminder that there are limits to human wisdom. And the irony is that we only know what God allows us to know. I love how C.S. Lewis points this out. He was a Christian philosopher, an atheist, and then he met Christ, changed his world. But this is one of the things he wrote. God is the source from which all your reasoning powers come. You could not be right and him be wrong any more than a stream could rise higher than its own source. When you argue against him, you are arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. So, some of these people, rather than arguing with God, they want to take their argument to you and I. They try to win their battle with us. And sometimes we find ourselves on the defense trying to defend God, to be his lawyer. I know many Christians can mean well when they do that. We have to be prepared. Peter talks about to give a reason for the hope within. We have to be prepared to be able to. That's why we've been doing this What series. What about dinosaurs? What about extraterrestrials? Because our world is throwing all kinds of things out there. And we have to anchor ourselves in the Bible. What does God say? What has God revealed to us? There's nothing wrong with that. But the idea that I'm going to defend God, I'm going to be his lawyer, he doesn't need me to do that. God is capable of defending himself. He wants me to be a faithful witness. He wants me to testify. He wants me to share of what he's doing in my life. He wants me to be prepared with answers as I study the Bible. But whether people accept it or not, that's on them. When you share Christ with someone and they say, I don't believe any of that. Well, first of all, a lot of us were that way before we got saved. We have to remember that. And secondly, it's not our job to speak into their mind. It's our job to just testify, to share what he's doing in our life. President Obama, when he was in office, he was speaking to voters in Pennsylvania. And he made this rather controversial statement about those who were not happy with his leadership. So he went on to say this. So it's not surprising then that they get bitter. They cling to guns or religion as a way to explain their frustrations. That didn't sit well with a lot of people, because basically he was insinuating that frustrated people turn to religion because the government has failed us. Oh no, we turn to Jesus because everything else is a failure without him. The government can't save you. Your money can't save you. A bunker in the basement can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. Can I get an amen out of that?
Amen.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice those verb phrases, are perishing, are being saved. Those are significant. Each of us is definitely moving in one of two directions. So let's first look at the group that are perishing and how they see the cross. Paul divides the perishing group into two categories. You have the Jews who demand a sign, and you have the Greeks who seek wisdom. They are the intellectuals. Both of these groups represent every person that lives even today. And it also gives us an understanding of why they reject Christ. Paul says that the Jewish people, who he's using to represent the religious, they are demanding a sign. The idolatry of the Jewish theologians was that they somehow had God completely figured out. Perform a sign, Jesus, so we can evaluate you and test your claim. Specifically, what the Jewish leaders were asking Jesus to do was to give a sign of a miraculous messianic deliverance, that God would simply repeat the Exodus in a greater way. They represent all the religious people of our day who reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. They want to have their religious ceremonies. They want to have their rituals, because for them, they believe this will lead to salvation apart from the cross. That second group were the Greeks, the intellectuals, the academia, right? They seek after wisdom. That's where the word philosopher comes from, is the ancient Greek language. It means lover of wisdom. So they considered all their philosophers as like heroes to them, men like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. But Paul reminded them when he quoted Isaiah 29, verse 14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So Paul hurls out a defiant challenge in verse 20. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world foolish. The point is plain. There is no philosopher, no scholar, no brilliant debater who can do what Jesus has done. David Guzik, he puts it this way. It is significant that the most educated people have the least regard for God. Do you realize that? You would think that all that human wisdom would lead one to come to recognize that we don't have all human wisdom, that there is so much that we do not know, and that we would bow before the Almighty. How tragic it is to have the gift of intelligence and yet blind to see the Creator. This was not the case for Isaac Newton. He's a fascinating man who lived back in the 1700s. He did so many great scientific things because of his intellect, but he also was an avid follower of Christ, and he dabbled in prophetic things. He dabbled even in trying to take the various dates in Scripture to date back to when creation began. Lutheran scholar Dr. Alfred Rehwinkel, he wrote these words that I have in one of his books that I have highlighted, because it's important to realize, and especially as young people go off to colleges and universities, what we see happening on campuses is no accident. For years, professors have been spewing out some of this nonsense, and now we see their followers breaking out into protest. But here's what Dr. Ray Winkle wrote. For the encouragement of young Christians who are overawed by the show of great learning of unbelieving professors, it ought to be said that there always have been and still are very eminent scientists and men of great learning who retain their faith in the Bible as God's own infallible revelation to man. One day, in a class taught by Albert Einstein, some of his students came to him and they decided that they took up a little discussion there and a little vote that there was no God. So he asked them, how much of all knowledge in the world do you think you have collectively as a class? After some discussion on the matter, they concluded, well, we probably amongst ourselves have 5% of the known knowledge on planet Earth. He thought that estimate was quite generous, but he asked them this question. Is it possible that God exists in the 95% that you don't know? The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, a blind man is no judge of color, a deaf man is no judge of sound, and a man who has never been quickened into spiritual life can have no judgment as to spiritual things. The Greek intellectuals, they did not create conditions that God had to meet like the Jewish people did. Rather, they created a structure of thought to maintain their delusion. They think themselves academic, scientific, philosophical, and powerful. God, if he exists, must fit into our worldview, they thought. I will not believe unless I can understand it all first. The Apostle Paul warned, or as I said, he was a learned man himself. So he is not condemning education. I want you to understand that. For those who go on to attain master's degrees, doctorate degrees, there's nothing wrong with learning. But when that learning comes in between you and the Almighty, that God has a problem with. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that human wisdom by itself is useless in obtaining spiritual wisdom. For Greek thinkers, their idolatry was to conceive God as the ultimate reason according to their understanding. For both, though, self-centeredness is a problem. Self-centeredness is why they can't understand the cross. To the Jews, Jesus is a stumbling block because it condemns self-righteousness and it devalues good works. But we see this problem even in the church today. Certain traditions, you know, when you ask people, there's a question years ago when I was in it was called Here's Life, and it was back in the 70s. And I was attending a church in Genoa, and we were participating in, it was Bill Bright Campus Crusade, but we went to the Nazarene Church in Fremont where we were being trained on how to share our faith. And what we did was they put us in teams of two, and we traveled around Fremont going door to door, taking a religious survey. I'll never forget the one door. It was over by the old Rudy's restaurant, which used to be a Burger Chef, if any of you can remember those restaurants. And she had her hair up in rollers. It was a Saturday morning. She didn't look like she was ready for company, but she was gracious enough to let us ask our questions on her front porch. But when we asked the question, you know, if you were to die tonight, do you know if you would go to heaven? You would have thought that was the most evil question. I think her eyes went red and her head started to spin. She changed her whole demeanor. How dare you? How do you, you know, I just hope I'm good enough, blah, 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 blah. And she was a member of the Roman church. And so, you know, she just ripped into us. And we're like, we're so sorry, I didn't mean to offend and everything. I've never been big into door-to-door campaigns. I'm going to tell you this. And that did not solidify that. So, you know, hats off to those who door-to-door it because, wow. But you see, she was trusting in human rituals and traditions. Supposedly, that had Jesus involved. And yet, she had no peace. She had no assurance. There are many people today in our country who have religious traditions. But if you were to ask them, why would God let you into heaven? They give all kinds of answers, but they never come to the point because Jesus made atonement for my sin. And if they don't know that answer, then are they ready to go into the great beyond? Are they ready to meet the Lord if they don't even know who made the payment? Remember that debt that we could not pay? That's only paid because of Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Christ, then he cancels that debt. You will not, as Jesus said, die in your sin. In the Gospels, he told people, if you don't believe in whom I am, you will die in your sin. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world because what? It's already under the condemnation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So rejecting Christ means rejecting the only one who can sufficiently pay that debt so that when you go before the Almighty, you are seen not in your sin, but you are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Jewish people, Jesus was a stumbling block because it condemned their rituals, all that God had given them through the Old Testament law. It was supposed to prepare them for this moment. Jesus had come. You could see it in the prophetic scriptures. He's the fulfillment. He's Messiah. And yet they had the word and couldn't even see that. All that Jesus did, this is why John wrote his gospel. John wrote his gospel to show us that Jesus was more than a man. So when you read the Gospel of John, he picks 7 miracles, and he's showing that no human could do this. Only God in the flesh could bring up somebody from the dead who could heal disease without treating, with any kind of medicine. How could one who died in seeming weakness and failure solve our problems? This was the problem to the intellectuals. Because there are people who say, well, Jesus was a good man, he was a good teacher, but, you know, he was misunderstood. And so, sad, he died too young, at the age of 33. They just didn't understand him, not realizing he died on purpose that he might make atonement for sin. For the religious, for the academics, I'm afraid they're so caught up in their self-centeredness that they will not believe, even though Jesus has done much to prove, to show forth that he is from heaven himself. So Paul now shifts from those who think the gospel is moronic, who are perishing. And now he's going to focus to those who are being saved. The cross indicates that God is absolutely righteous and that he cannot compromise with sin. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? He made an animal sacrifice. And he took the skins of those animals and he clothed them. This is what animal sacrifice did in the Old Testament. It didn't pay the debt. It just simply covered it over. But when Jesus came, the perfect Lamb of God, and died for sin, it took the sin away. I don't fear death because I know that I belong to Christ. Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What's he talking about? I'm in good hands because I have trusted in Jesus Christ. A person cannot, by his or her own wisdom, come to the knowledge of God. You do realize that. If it wasn't for God taking the initiative in your life, you would not know him any more than many others around us who live in confusion and in ignorance. You and I cannot come to the knowledge of God by ourselves. So Paul declared in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. David Guzik, I quote him again. He said, salvation is not an achievement of human wisdom. It is the embrace of God's dramatic, unexpected act of love at Calvary. Read in in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. In Sunday school, we were looking at that this morning, where Christ is preparing his disciples for the fact that he's going to the cross. The power in preaching the true gospel, when received in faith, brings the power of God into your life. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, will come and live within each person who confesses Christ. He is the deposit. He is the guarantee of what is to come. A.B. Simpson was a Presbyterian pastor. very influential in my life as far as reading his books. Did not know him personally. He was gone to heaven long before I was born. But he wrote these words: "It is not merely that the wise and the mighty have not chosen him, but he has not chosen them. He has passed them by intentionally." How many people do you think have departed, great intellectual minds that have gone on, who died in unbelief? What do you think they might say if they could come back and speak to us? Would they still be sassy and say there is no God? Or would they beg, like the man who died and went to Abraham's bosom, the rich man, and he begged, "Abraham, could you send somebody back to tell my brothers? I don't want them to end up where I'm at." So Psalm 14, verse 1, we read, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So this transformation, which comes because God is at work in our lives, it doesn't come through religion. It doesn't come through academia, all right? It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And Dr. Simpson would note that there are three things involved in true salvation. First of all, it's personal. Coming to faith in Christ. I know there are politicians that when another politician says, "God talks to me," they get all sassy and say, "Oh, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with her?" But ladies and gentlemen, if you've come to saving faith in Christ, God does speak through his word. He might even speak a scripture verse into your mind that would help you in a time of crisis. God does talk and communicate with his own. It's personal. And it's so hard to tell somebody who doesn't believe, "Well, how? What do you mean God talks to you?" No, I don't hear his voice like Moses did out of the burning bush. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that God communicates. He speaks into your mind and into your heart. It's a transformation, as I said, that doesn't come from going to classes, from religion. It is a realization. It is a revelation of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, is the wisdom of God. Secondly, salvation is very practical. Those who believe the gospel, who accept salvation in Jesus, they are forgiven and they are set free. Set free from sin's dominion, from divine judgment, and from eternal death. And thirdly, salvation in Jesus is progressive. Notice Paul uses the words, "are being saved." Now I assure you, when you give your heart to Jesus, I don't know how many years you're going to have after that decision, but whether you have a year or years or whatever, the good news is you are saved, you are in Christ Jesus. But it says, "are being saved," because there is a process when you come to Christ and you start attending worship services and attending Bible classes, and you start reading the manual, and you learn this is what God wants you to do with your life. This is how he wants to want you to conduct yourself. You suddenly begin to see change in your own life. But it's not because you're just taking something and putting it into practice. It's because God is working in your life to put those things into practice. It is progressive. Again, finally, I quote Simpson, who said, "The glorious message which God has given us is too vast to be received in a moment, but it leads into the depths of God to grow and mature." I may not be all that I want to be, all that I should be, but I'm going to tell you, from the time that I gave my heart to Christ at the age of 15 to where I am today at the age of 62, praise God, I may not be all that I should be, but I'm not the man I used to be in my confusion and in my sin because of Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
Join me as we close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day and we thank you for this time. And Lord, help us to realize, because we have come to the knowledge of truth, we are being saved. It is a moment, but it's also a progressive thing, all the way until we get into your presence. And our evil nature will be left behind when we leave this world, or when we are transformed and put into a resurrection body. No more the rascally rabbit that we fight with inside of ourselves. I like how Paul talks about it. I believe it's in Galatians, that the spirit and our flesh war against each other. So there's like a civil war going on within us because of the spirit living in believers and because of our old nature that we still retain. That can be a struggle. But Lord God, if we will just turn things over to you, the struggle will become a little easier when it comes to you. And we will be changed. We will be conformed into the image of our Savior. Lord, we do lift up Pat as she's facing surgery tomorrow. Just ask for your hand upon her, but also upon the entire surgical team. That, Lord, that you will lead and guide them to repair that which is wrong. Because, Lord, you've given much ability to them, and we thank you for that. But you are still the God who heals. We continue to pray for Michaela, that you will just help her to get better quickly. We just thank you for how you've protected her from serious harm. And, Lord, we just trust her to you, that you will get her through this. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We trust our lives into your hands, Lord, because you're everything to us. In Jesus' name, amen.